know how frugal Joseph was.
Right?
He was very frugal.
He was very frugal.
Right? Well, he knew how to manage. Remember how he managed all the wheat and everything? Sure.
Yeah, saved it up for 7 years.
Saved it up for 7 years.
Romans chapter 10.
He was pretty sharp.
Romans 10.
Did we go through Romans 9?
We did. We're almost through Romans 10 already. I know, you're usually asleep there, but oh, you were turning to chapter 8, huh? Yeah, we just zipped right through there. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us all here on this winter evening. We thank you, Father, for your grace and the blessed assurance that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you care for each and every one of us as we go through our daily lives and the details and the things that we deal with, Father. We thank you that we can walk through this life with confidence, knowing, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for us. And as we look into your word with that same confidence, Father, we pray that you would guide us, teach us, and lead us unto all truth, that we might be better equipped to serve you. And we thank and praise you in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 10. We're going to have... Where's that smoke alarm that keeps beeping? That's... Oh, something else? Okay.
I think it's
I'm okay.
I'm not.
Okay, I was going to say, if it's going to be distracting everyone, we can...
I thought it was a light. See if you can listen to or not. I'll pull that out
because
that's irritating me too.
Yeah, if it keeps going, we'll do something about it. It sounded like it was back here. Yeah.
Okay.
If it keeps going, we'll deal with it. Romans chapter 10. All right, Romans chapter 10. I think that's behind me. Yeah. We got down through verse 12, 13 or so last time. Paul says, verse 11, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And the point that Paul is making here, he's talking in these chapters 9, 10, and 11 here in the book of Romans about the nation of Israel and what happened to them. Why are they in the condition that they're in today? Their Messiah came. He was supposed to bring in their kingdom and raise Israel to the head of the nations and bring them their glory and so forth. And obviously Israel is not the head of the nations, but they've been scattered and persecuted and without a nation up until very recently in history. And Paul's explaining that, and he's talking about the rejection of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. And he's been talking about it in the context of the sovereignty of God and how that God, according to his word and according to his own good pleasure, moves through dispensations as he sees fit. And he lets us know when things are going to change, when there's going to be a new set of instructions, and he expects us to follow along with his dispensational changes. And the problem that man has, and in this passage that Israel had, is that you get used to the old way and it becomes a religion. And once the thing becomes a religion, then it's not about God anymore. It's about the religion. So that when God comes along and says, "Okay, guys, now we're going to take the plan off this way."
About to go on your neck.
Thank you, sir. And then the religious folks say, "Well, no, we've always done it this way. This is our tradition. This is the tradition of our fathers. This is how we were born and raised, how we were brought up. And we're going to stick with this." So that what people do, religious folk, is they end up rejecting God for the sake of their religion. And that's exactly what Israel did, and that's what dispensational changes tend to bring out in people. And that's a part of the reason that God does what he does, because he expects us to follow him. He sets up a set of rules. We obey it because they're his rules. When he changes the rules, we go along with the change because we're following God. We're not following the rules. So now he comes down and he says, there's no difference now today between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That, by the way, was not always true. It's true now today, since Israel rejected their Messiah. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of him, of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. Now, what Paul is doing here in this progressive chain of logic here in verse 14 and 15 is what he's doing. He's been talking about the sovereignty of God and how that God has the right. The potter has power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. He told us back in chapter 9 and coming into chapter 10 here. So now what he's doing is he's bringing the responsibility now back unto God. If God acts sovereignly, but that doesn't mean that just might makes right, and because he's God, he can just do things willy-nilly and just throw curveballs all over the place and say, well, I'm God, you got nothing to say about it. That's not how he operates. What Paul's doing here, he says, God said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, now, that's God's rule. Okay, now, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, who sends the preachers? Well, God does. God ordains his preachers. So what Paul does, what he's doing here, is he takes that chain of logic from God's command and statement that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and he brings that back, that responsibility for that, back onto God. Because God set that rule up by his own sovereign will, he takes the responsibility to send the preachers who can preach the word so that they can hear, so that they can believe, so that they can call the way God said that they should. So God, he is sovereign, as we've been seeing for the last several weeks through these verses. But he also takes responsibility for his sovereign actions. And again, because God himself is righteous and he does the right thing, and the result of that is that his detractors and rejectors are left without excuse. No one can say, well, Lord, you threw a curveball at me here. You told me to do this, now you're telling me to do this. God says, yeah, that's right. So how come I'm over here and you're still over there? And now Paul, he goes on to make the argument. So, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, we want to look at that verse back in Isaiah chapter 52. Because you want to see who he's talking about there. Paul's not just talking about any old preacher that God sent. Sunday morning we were talking about why Jews don't believe in Jesus and some things about the generations, the generation that lived during Christ's day and the generation that will live in the tribulation period, and how those two sets of people are counted as the same generation in the Bible. And one of the confusing things, one of the things that Israel stumbles over, is that the Messiah didn't come and bring in the kingdom. And that's what they say. Well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because the Messiah was prophesied to bring in the kingdom and Jesus didn't bring in the kingdom. Therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. What they didn't understand is that the Messiah would come first as a preacher, as a prophet, as a teacher, and ultimately as a sacrifice for their sins. He would take care of their sin problem first, then he would come and set up the kingdom. All of that was prophesied, but they ignore the first set of prophecies and they just want the second. We don't want you to deal with our sins. We don't want you coming here telling us, oh, generation of vipers, and calling us hypocrites. We just want you to come in and bring in the kingdom and set us up like we're supposed to be. Well, they're human beings. That makes sense, right? We're all our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Isaiah chapter 52. Now the verse is verse 7 that Paul quotes. Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. But now back up, look up at the beginning of this chapter and see who we're talking about here. Isaiah 52 verse 1, awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the circumcised and the unclean. Now see, it's in this context where Paul says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And he quotes verse 7. But obviously in the context, there's a promise here that no uncircumcised, no Greek, no Gentile will enter in to the midst of Israel. The uncircumcised and the unclean will not come unto thee anymore. Shake that. Now that's one of those dispensational differences. That is not applicable today. It will be one day in the future. But not today. Today there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down. Arise and sit down. O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking here, and when verse 7 goes into how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The one that was going to come and reign was going to be God. The watchman shall lift up his voice, etc. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. Turn over to the right, almost to the end of your Old Testament, before Matthew, a couple of books. Zechariah chapter 14. And there's a similar statement here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that preacheth glad tidings. Now, whose feet are going to come down upon the mountains? The Lord's. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and you shall flee into the valley of the mountains. Now there's when he who comes with those beautiful feet upon the mountains preaching peace, when he comes to deliver the nation of Israel from that attack of all the armies of the world surrounding them, and they have no way out, just like when they left Egypt, like he talked about in Isaiah 52, and they were backed up against it and they have no way out, the Lord Jesus Christ comes down on that Mount of Olives, the same place, the same spot where he ascended up from, and he comes down there and that mountain splits in two and creates an escape, just like Moses split the Red Sea in half. The Lord Jesus Christ comes down and splits that mountain in half and allows the nation of Israel to escape. So that's what they're looking for, that kind of mighty appearing. But what they didn't get was the gentle and the humble and the soft appearing. When he would come and a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoking flax he would not quench, and when he wouldn't make noise in the street, when he came as a humble servant, they miss that whole wonderful aspect of the prophecy back in Romans chapter 10. So when they complained, he didn't do what God said he was going to do. Yes, he did. And that's Paul's point here. He did exactly what God said he was going to do. You just didn't want to believe that the Lord was dealing with you that way. Back in Romans chapter 10. And they shall, how shall they preach, verse 15, except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of him that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. See, the gospel came and it was preached to them, but they did not all obey. You see that term, not all? You remember that from when Paul said back in chapter 9, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And that's what he's saying here. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, that quote from Isaiah, come back again right where we were, because Paul is just reading down the passage in Isaiah 52, that quote is out of Isaiah 53, verse 1. Paul is giving us a study here in this portion of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52 was awake, awake. And verse 7, how beautiful are the feet and so forth. Look at verse 10 of 52. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now that's talking about the second coming. And his holy arm is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the holy arm of God. How do you know that? Chapter 53. Paul quotes, who hath believed our report, Isaiah says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, You can't read a passage like that and allow the excuse that of an Israelite that God didn't tell us. See, this is what Paul is bringing out here. And Isaiah starts out the passage saying, "Who hath believed our report?" And he tells the reason. "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Not the mighty arm of the Lord that they were expecting, but the gentle and gracious arm of the Lord extending salvation. And that's not what they were looking for. Back again in Romans chapter 10. Paul is making the argument that Israel is without excuse. It is not as though God didn't tell them. It's not as though it's not in their scriptures. You talk to a Jewish person today and you tell them about Jesus and he says, "Well, that's the New Testament. We don't believe in that New Testament." Well, I'll tell you what, let's put the New Testament away and let's talk about your Bible. And the glaring representations of the Lord Jesus Christ that are throughout that book from Genesis 1 to Malachi, all the way through that Jewish book. And yet they wouldn't believe because, what does Paul say back in chapter 10 earlier on? Verse 2, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So there it is. The religion gets in the way and stands between the man and God. And he prefers his religion, he prefers his own righteousness, he prefers to be good enough by whatever means that assumes, rather than to drop to his knees and say, "God, I am not good enough, but your righteousness extends salvation to me." And Christ is that stumbling stone for that nation. Paul goes on. Verse 16 again, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, The Lord, who hath believed our report?" So it was prophesied that they wouldn't believe. "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, that's a great verse. That's one of our favorites, right? Romans 10:17. "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's a good verse. You mark that verse, you remember it, you memorize it, you remember where it's at. Faith is not something that you just shut your eyes real tight and you say, "I'm going to believe. I believe. I believe. I believe that my car is going to make it through the end of the week. I believe that I'm going to get this job. There's a lot of things you can believe, but that's not faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You put your faith in the scripture, in what God says. That's what faith is. What God has promised, He is able also to perform. Not just any old thing I go and grab out of the air and hope for. That's not faith. That's not Bible faith. Faith is believing what God says. That's what faith is. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you lack faith? Do you have is that a weakness for you? It's a primary attribute of this dispensation and of every dispensation. So if it is a weakness for you, it's something that you need to face and you need to deal with. How do I do that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do I get faith? How do I strengthen my faith? That's how you do it. It comes from this book. This book is alive. The word of God is quick and powerful, and it enters into you. And the Holy Spirit comes up off of these pages as you read what God said. and he ministers to you, and he will minister faith to you, and he will strengthen your faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So now that is, in its context, going back to that chain that he said, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So you got to have faith. But the way to get faith is by hearing, and the way to hear is to have the Word of God preached to you. And all that happened. God sent the preacher. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ with the beautiful feet upon the mountain. Now, he didn't come and split that mountain in half, but he went up there and he said, blessed are, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and blessed are they that mourn. That's what he did when he went up on the mountain the first time. But that's not what they were expecting. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All right, now, I want you to limber up your fingers with me, and let's do some running. Have they not heard? Now, what Paul is doing, have they not heard? Did they not know? Come back to Isaiah again, chapter 40 this time. He is alluding to this passage of Scripture right here in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, now you know about the book of Isaiah, right? The book of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. How many books are there in your Bible? 66. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah is fire and brimstone and judgment and all of those things, just like the Old Testament is. As soon as you get here to chapter 40 and beyond, all of a sudden it gets gracious and it starts talking about redemption. Just like as you go into that 40th book of your Bible and you turn over into your New Testament, into Matthew, the tone changes. So much so that people say, well, you know, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I much prefer the God of the New Testament. Well, it's the same God. Again, he's working one part of his plan here when the fullness of the time has come. When the time comes to start this part of his plan, then he does that. In the book of Isaiah, people contend in rare cases, certainly not it's not the consensus, but people contend that there's two different writers. That's how different it is between the first 39 chapters and chapter 40 and beyond. And chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah starts out, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So that's that judgment behind. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who's that? Who's the voice of one crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist, as you open into your New Testament. John the Baptist shows up. Just like as you turn into Isaiah chapter 40, the first person you see is John the Baptist. The voice, verse 6, the voice said, cry. I said, what shall I cry? And he gives this preacher the words to say. Now, verse 21 is where Paul gets his, have they not known, have they not heard? Verse 21, have you not known, have you not heard? See, that's where Paul's thought is in Romans chapter 10, where we are. Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Mark that verse next time someone tells you your Bible thinks the world is flat. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He says again, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So this is where Paul's mind is here. He's really here in the book of Isaiah as he's telling us about Israel's state and condition. And I want you to notice what the verse says here, again in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now, Paul just said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, you and I know that the Word of God didn't start in proper until Moses. Moses wrote Genesis in the first five books of the Bible, right? Some 2,000 plus years into human history. So how is it that Isaiah here says, you've known and you've heard from the beginning, and you've understood from the foundations of the earth? Well, that's the same thing Paul says. I'm turning there back to Romans 10. Turn to Psalm 19. And let me read you again what Paul said in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 18. You're going to Psalm 19. Paul says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, Paul is quoting Psalm 19 here. Psalm chapter 19, the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Here's where Paul quotes. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, just like Isaiah said, you've heard from the foundations of the earth, the Lord who created heaven and earth and spread the heavens out as a tent for men to dwell in. He's talking Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, David in Psalm chapter 19, Paul in Romans chapter 10. They're all talking about the same thing. They're talking about that revelation of God that was written in the heavens from the creation of the earth. That people and Satan have taken now, since we have the Word of God, and corrupted and turned into astrology and zodiac and all of those other kinds of things. Those things were put there by God before there was a written Word. And the heavens tell the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how He will come and vanquish the serpent, how He'll be born of a virgin, how he'll come and undo all the things that Satan came in and broke. All of that is written in the stars. Now, we don't need to be looking up into that stuff, because we have the written Word of God now. And the psalmist goes on to say, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You know, you wonder and you hear objections. You know, Moses didn't write the Bible until, you know, so-and-so B.C. Well, long before him, there were the Phoenicians and the Samaritans and the Sumerians and all of these people who had similar stories. So Moses, he just took it, he copied all of that stuff that was in the pagan culture of the day and put his own little twist on it. Well, the fact of the matter is that there was one story from the beginning that all the people, since Noah and his family came off the ark and overspread the earth, They all had the same story to start with, and it get perverted and twisted as it goes. But that's why you see elements of similarity in all different cultures spread over the face of the whole earth, because the story is the same. It starts with the same seed and with the same germ. And the speech and the knowledge that the day and the night utter speaks in every language. Every culture, every language knows about the stars. We're hearing all about the Aztecs and their calendar and all of that kind of stuff, and what great astronomers they were. They weren't astronomers, they were astrologers. They were very good observers. But all of that stuff was for their pagan worship and their sacrifice and awful bloody stuff that they were doing back there. But every culture knows and knew that there was truth in the stars. The problem is they took it and they corrupted it. It's in it he hath set a tabernacle for the sun that is in the heavens, which as a bridegroom coming out of his bride chamber, I'm in verse 5, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Okay, so that's that. The heavens speak and show knowledge night unto night, day unto day. That's the first 6 verses. Then verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the Word of God takes the place of that earlier revelation. And but Paul is saying what Isaiah said, what David is saying here, is that you knew from the beginning. It wasn't just the Bible who told you that the Messiah was going to come and as a suffering servant. First, the heavens told you that from the time of Adam. You knew. There's no language where their voice is not heard. It wasn't just to Israel. It went out to the whole world. Back in Romans 10. So, God has left, again, any detractor or rejecter without excuse. The message has gone out. The message was there before man was there. When man was created, when Adam was created, a full-grown adult, he wasn't there, and then he was there. He opened his eyes, and he knew that God had just created him. When that happened, the story was there. It was there. There was never a time when God has not had a witness on this earth. Back in Romans 10, verse 18 again, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So Moses told them, and we won't go back and look at the passage he's quoting, Deuteronomy 32. And Moses told them way back there, before they left the desert and crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land, that God is going to anger you with a foolish nation. Now, come with me to get Matthew chapter 21 and Luke chapter 12. And let's make sure we understand who that nation is. Matthew 21 in one hand, Luke chapter 12 in the other. Because some folks will tell you, and sort of understandably so, that he's talking about the Gentiles. Because Paul's kind of theme through this book has been no difference, and the salvation of God is now sent to the Gentiles and so forth. The foolish nation is not the Gentiles. Number one, the Gentiles are not a nation. The Gentiles are the nations. The Gentiles are never referred to as a nation. They're all nations outside of Israel. The foolish nation is the remnant of Israel, that Jewish remnant, Peter and those guys who believed on the Lord Jesus and were taken out of the rejecting nation proper. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is speaking to those guys, the rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees, the representatives of the nation. And he says, verse 42, Matthew 21, 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, it was prophesied that the builders, the leaders, the elders would reject the one who would become the cornerstone. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, Israel, nation, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So the Lord tells them here, the scribes and Pharisees, that I'm going to take the kingdom of God away from you. You are not getting your kingdom that you're expecting to see, and I'm going to give it to another nation. Now, what other nation would that be? France? Germany? USA? Luke chapter 12. Who gets the kingdom? Who is that nation? That foolish nation that Moses warned them about. Luke chapter 12. Talking to the disciples here now. Verse 31. Jesus speaking to the disciples, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he tells the scribes and the Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. By the way, the Gentile nations were by no means bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom. It's these guys, it's this little flock of believers that are counted as a nation out of a nation. And God rejects the nation who rejects Him and takes instead out of that nation a small remnant. And He makes His nation out of them. Peter, James, John, the disciples, all of those guys become the true nation of Israel. And the kingdom eludes that nation that it was promised to, because it was at hand for them and they rejected it. They said no. So God said, okay, I'll give it to these guys. Back in Romans 10, let's close that up. But Moses told them that was going to happen. Moses said, did not Israel know? Verse 19, Romans 10, 19. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. A foolish nation. They looked at Peter and those guys and they said, these are ignorant and unlearned men. These guys are fools. They're not like us, the educated Pharisees with our degrees and our flowing robes and all of these things. These guys are common fishermen. They're fools. But Isaiah is very bold. We're back to Isaiah again. And saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. Now let's take a look at that in Isaiah chapter 65. If nothing else, after tonight, you're going to know where the book of Isaiah is. Isaiah chapter 65. You want to understand. You say, why do we do this? We just read, Paul just quoted the passage. Why do we have to come over here to the original and look at where he quoted it from? You want to understand, when you're studying your Bible, any time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, never just pass that up and say, oh, okay, well, that was a quote and I see where that fits, and keep going. It's pointing you back there. It'll give you one verse out of a passage that relates and that fills out what the writer is trying to say. When Jesus hung up on that cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was quoting the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we can look at that and we can say, oh, poor Jesus, God forsook him, and move on. Or we can go back there to the 22nd Psalm and read that whole account of what the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking and what was going on in his head and in his heart and his mind and in his spirit, and the battle that he was engaged in as he hung up on that cross. The details are laid out there for you in the 22nd Psalm. The Lord quotes the first verse. He's pointing you back there. Go back and read it if you want to know what's going on right now with me, right here as I'm hanging on this cross. Here's where you go to find it. So never just pass up these quotes whenever you see the New Testament quoting the Old. Go back and look. Isaiah chapter 65. He quotes right off the bat, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Again, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, I'm here. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Now, we're about out of time here, so let's get the meat of this thing. Look at verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. You see, you've got a cluster. And in the passage there, it's good to be thrown away, destroyed. But there's something good in it. There's a few grapes. There's a handful of grapes in the cluster that you can get the new wine from. So he says, don't destroy the whole cluster for the remnant's sake. That's what Isaiah is telling them here. Look, you guys are you're the cluster. And there's a good seed in you, and I'm going to extract that, and the rest of it is going to get cast out. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, and that's why Israel was not destroyed 2,000 years ago, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So there's that nation coming out of the nation proper. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. I am found of them, I am sought of them that ask not for me. My people that have sought me, in verse 10, is going back to verse 1. But ye, verse 11, are they that forsake the Lord, that forsake my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. And specifically, he's talking about Antichrist, yet in the future when Israel aligns itself with his army. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And there's that separation there. And he says, okay, here's you, Israel, and here's my servants that I'm going to take out of you. And they're going to be blessed, and you're going to be cursed. Now, close up with me, if you would, just a little bit to the right in Ezekiel, three or four books to the right, chapter 20, because I want to take the time here to give you the idea when Isaiah says, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and Paul quotes, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You want to understand the long suffering of God toward this nation. Ezekiel chapter 20. And we don't have time to read through the whole passage, but I would encourage you to do that. But let's just look at some of these, a couple of these verses here. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God." Drop down, verse 8. "But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt." God told them, throw away your idols when they were coming out of Egypt, and they didn't do it. "Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish mine anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." So before they ever left Egypt, they angered God, and He said, I'm going to destroy them. And then He stopped Himself, and He said, no. Look, read on. In the wilderness, verse 10, "Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness," verse 13, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them, and they my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them, but I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out." Verse 21. "Notwithstanding, the children of Israel rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the wilderness." This was later on. "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen." So over and over, and then He takes them into the land, and you get the same thing. Over and over and over again, the nation provokes God and provokes Him and provokes Him, and over again, they bring Him to the brink of destroying them. And He stops Himself, and He holds Himself back over and over and over again. So when Isaiah says, and Paul quotes, "All day long I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people," this is what he's talking about. And close it up in the last in verse 33 and a few verses here. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries whither you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I'll plead with you face to face." Verse 38, "I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me." So the wrath of God is coming yet upon that nation. But He has been long-suffering all the while, withholding judgment. And today, in this dispensation of grace, is the greatest example of that yet. When the wrath of God was supposed to be, was scheduled, was prophesied to be poured out on that nation, again, He said, stop. And He stopped the prophetic program, and instead of pouring out that fury, and that, by the way, is a baptism by fire when you talk about pouring out His fury, He poured out His grace. And He offered salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike. And we live today in a dispensation of the grace of God. When this day is over, that wrath is going to fall. As sure as I live, God says, my fury is going to be poured out. But today is not that day. Praise God. We're done. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You, Father, that as glorious as Your righteous judgment is, that Your grace abounds much more. We thank You, Father, that we were brought into this world in this time, in the time when the world is reconciled to You by Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, because there's not a language where that truth is not known in one way, shape, or form, Lord, that the eyes of this world would be opened, and that we few here in this room would have the glory of being a small part of that as we go out and rub shoulders with a lost and dying world. I pray that You'd keep us mindful, and thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
Isn't it true that the victors are the ones that write history and not the vanquished?
The victors are the... Yes, it is true.
They're the ones that write history.
Yes.
Not the vanquished.
Generally speaking, that's true, yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Is that... relate to what we were doing, or is that just a general observation?
General observation.
Okay. Okay. Yes, very true. Very true observation.
I always learned that the little flock would inherit the kingdom.
Yeah.
And it wasn't talking about the Gentiles.
Right.
I always knew that, but until tonight, with all the little details added, I'd seen it in black and white. It was really enlightening.
Oh, good. Praise the Lord. Yeah, it was certainly no secret. It was not something all of a sudden, you know, God, He's got these dispensations, and all of a sudden, you know, again, you're going 90 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, okay, we're all turning, you know, and He expects everybody to follow along. It's not something He springs on people. He's been telling them from the foundation of the world. There's no reason that they wouldn't have seen it coming, other than their own blindness.
Isn't it also true that both the Jew and Gentile alike at that time will go through the furnace of affliction?
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah, that wrath is coming on the whole world.
And that'll be on the whole world.
Especially Israel. It's
the time rejecting the Messiah.
Yeah. It's the time of Jacob's trouble.
That's it.
Israel has a special target on them. The whole world gets that wrath poured out, but the nation of Israel is the purpose of it. Again, purging out. I'm going to purge out the rebels. You take the gold, impure as it is, and you throw it in the fire, and you let all the infirmities come up to the top, and you scrape that off, and then you're left with the pure gold. And that's the point of the tribulation, is to put that nation through the fire and scrape off the chaff and gather the wheat into the barn. Yes, sir.
Israel will be persecuted by the Antichrist before God pours His wrath out?
Those two things kind of go hand in hand. The Antichrist is a, much like Nebuchadnezzar was, operates as a tool of God to bring wrath on that nation. It's timing-wise, you're in the middle of the week. They make a covenant together, so they're friendly for the first 3.5 years. He breaks the covenant 3.5 years in, goes into that temple, sits down in that Jewish temple, and declares himself to be God, and all hell breaks loose on the nation of Israel. Well, it's at that exact same time that the trumpets in the heavens begin to blow, and the vile judgments begin to be poured out, and the wrath of God starts. So they've got it coming from the Antichrist and the nations on the earth, and coming down from God out of heaven all at the same time. They're going to need that valley in that mountain that the Lord's going to create when He splits that mountain in two. They're going to need a place to run.
Makes it sound like the abomination of desolation is that man Antichrist. But it seemed to me like in Old Testament scripture that the Antichrist would put up an image of himself, a statue.
Both are true, I believe. But, well, it says that he's going to make an image of himself. But as far as the abomination of desolation, you're saying that that's the image.
The image, because for a Jew, Number one rule, no statues.
No images in the temple. Yeah, yeah. Although a man sitting down in that seat and declaring himself to be God is not so hot either. So they're both abominable, and they both make desolate. Making himself equal with God, yeah. Because they didn't expect the Messiah to be God. For all of the grandiose things that they were expecting, they thought and still think today that he was just a man. He's not. That's another one of their objections, why Jews don't believe in Jesus. Well, the Messiah, he's not going to be some demigod where his mother's a human and his father's God and like the old, you know, mythologies and all of that stuff. He's a man. And yet, when he came as a man, as a humble servant, they didn't like that. They wanted him to split the mountain in two. So, you just can't please some people.
I'm talking to the Jehovah Witnesses in Chicago Heights. He wanted to, he'll go on a point to say what Jesus said and what the first couple of verses of John said. And see, he's the Son of God. I said, that's right. Mm-hmm. Now that was proving his point.
Yeah, that he's not God, he's the Son of God. Right, and right.
That's what he was getting at.
Mm-hmm.
And then he caught me off guard, because I couldn't think that fast where this is, but he says, where do you find hell in the Bible? That's kind of a trick.
Yeah, well, it starts out in the Sermon on the Mount, but yeah.
Hell that much, because we know what it
yeah,
is.
Yeah, right, right.
But you got to know Revelation, you got to know what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You see the word hell, and in the Old Testament and Psalms, don't
yeah.
leave my soul in hell.
Yeah.
He won't leave his soul in hell.
Yeah, the Lord talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible, and he started on this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, people say, I don't believe in all that hellfire and damnation stuff. I'd rather go by the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord told you, you're going to burn in hell if you don't shape up. Yeah.
We went home and looked in the concordance, and there was 50 of them.
Yeah.
50 references.
Yeah, if only you'd had them sooner.
I'm gonna write yeah. them all down.
Yeah, you'll have them now. See, that's one good thing that kind of experience brings out is it'll sharpen you up. I know, it happens to me all the time.
He wants to battle with me. Sits down with me. He's real friendly.
Yeah.
Real kind. Well, his friends are mocking him, both of us.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's about 6 of them.
Nothing like a good Bible discussion with a heretic to get you, you know, to get your blood going. Yeah, yeah.
First thing I see, and you laugh because I say,
yeah.
Oh, they let you in there? And you laugh.
Yeah. Well.
Someone says, some Baptist says, you shouldn't be talking to him.
Oh, jeez. Yeah. Stand by thyself, for we are holier than thou.
They're trying to convert you, but you might convert them.
There you go. Yeah, you convert them Baptists while you're at it. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what. The man who trained me for the ministry, ordained me, and taught me most everything I know was an ex-Jehovah Witness. And was conververted out of that by reading his Bible, you know. So that's nobody's beyond reach. It's good when you make their brow wrinkle. That's a good thing. It either means they're thinking or they're angry.
Gospels, one for the kingdom,
oh yeah.
One for the Gentiles.
Yeah.
The gospel of grace. He really frustrated on that one, so I showed him.
So he got you on hell, and you got him on the two gospels. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good discussion. Yeah.
Then he started listening, and I kept reading on it.
Yep.
The interesting thing that the diametric thing you have to understand, that there's a difference between the kingdom gospel and the gospel of grace, and they can't see that.
Yeah. Yeah.
See, they can't see that. See.
Yeah.
See, they say that all. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah, so you're right. So let's go sacrifice some goats.
Yeah.
Sure.
I
yeah.
said, but you see, he changes his
yeah.
programs, and if you don't follow that, you're in rebellion against God.
Absolutely.
See?
Yep.
And if you continue in that vein, you're lost.
Yeah. Yep. As soon as the Lord drops a program, Satan is right there to pick it up.
That's it.
And get as many people following the old program as he possibly can. That's what he does. He follows behind God, and every time God makes a dispensational change, Satan picks up the old thing and tries to push it forward, because it's not what God's doing anymore. People say it's in the Bible. Again, let's do some animal sacrifices.
Religion emanates from paganism.
Sure. That's, well, it's what the devil's doing.
That's what the devil's doing.
You know, people think he hangs out in the bars and the brothels and whatnot, and he has got much too much to do in the churches to be wasting his time in the bars and the brothels.
Sure. Yeah. I have a question for you.
Yes. Yeah, welcome home. Yeah.
And which is something I've never seen before, but that's neither here nor there. The point is that in one of their commercials, if I heard them correctly, they claim that they are the original authors of the Bible.
You may not have. I do know the one you're talking about, and you may have heard them correctly, but that's not exactly what their stand is. But that's
what I want to ask you to elaborate on. Because in the beginning of your lecture, you said that religion and God are two different things. That
often diametrically opposed.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So, elaborate on that, if you would, please.
On religion and God, or on the Catholics and the Bible?
The Catholics taking the credit for it.
The Catholic Church maintains that it has preserved the written word of God since the time of the apostles. What the Catholic Church has actually done, there are, and this is a, I'm going to try and do this in a very brief nutshell. There are two basic lines of manuscripts of the Bible. There are differences among them, kind of like Democrats and Republicans. There's a lot of differences within, but generally you recognize two families of manuscripts. The one from which the King James Bible comes, and generally Protestant and Christian Bibles from the beginning, is one. Then the other one, that's called the Alexandrian text, is the one that the Catholics had used. You'd see it in the Douay-Rheims version, which is the Catholic Bible today, and has had that since, not since the days of the apostles, but since 300 some odd AD, since Constantine. So they have been preserving a Bible down through the centuries. What they don't tell you is that the Christian Church has also been preserving the Word of God down through the centuries, and that when you compare the two, it's my opinion that the one falls short. It's a corrupted version. But so anyway, yes, the Catholic Church claims credit for preserving the Scriptures down through the generations. I would say to you, and we've studied this before, and when we've spent weeks and months on it, that the Catholic Bible and all of the Bibles that come from its text have been corrupted, and it's pretty easily demonstrable that they have. Just holding Bible to Bible side by side. So both groups claim credit for preserving the Bible. It's just a matter of which set of manuscripts did you have.
Yeah. Their manuscripts are full of errors, so that you can pick out.
Sure, they're just plain wrong. I mean, you know, when it says, you know, it says in the prophet, you know, Amos, and it's in Isaiah, well, you know, there's a problem.
Yeah.
You know, there's, you know, did God, you know, he didn't memorize that particular verse and he got it wrong, or what? Yeah. Yeah. So there are issues like that.
One of the things, well, I'm already line in the water.
Throw your line in the water. Go ahead. Do you hook, line, and sinker. I'll go for it.
The thing I don't understand, because I've never found a member of any organized religion, is that I don't understand the difference on saints and the bloody cemetery. I'm under the belief that Christ said, I am the way. You come through me. You know, I'm the
guy. Yeah, if you're looking for a defense of the Catholic Church, you come to the wrong place.
yeah,
you're absolutely right. You are absolutely right. And I mean, I know where it comes from. It comes from, you know, the place where all of that's, you know, that polytheism and having a plethora of gods that. You know, there's a God for this and a God for that, and there's a God that'll help you find something you lost, and a God that'll help you when you travel, and there's a God that'll, you know.
Yeah.
No, but of course, so we don't call them gods anymore, we call them saints, but that's where it comes. You know, it's kind of hard to talk with a Catholic about that kind of stuff, but it's as you trace Baal worship through the Bible, and you see what it looked like. Baal's Satan worship, with the idols and the incense and the guys that you call father, and the house of God that you walk into, and it's got all these statues all over the place, and the guy, you know, he's got his sacrifice up to the front, and he calls you up to the front, and you partake of his sacrifice and all of that kind of stuff. You know, what the Catholic Church is doing today looks an awful lot like what the Bible describes as Baal worship. Mm-hmm. And it is very much a corruption of true biblical Christianity. It's a mix. Paganism, and starting with its goddess and her child and all that stuff, goes way back, long before Christ.
The Pentecostal Church, I was hesitant to call them. Now I'm sure that they are, because every person in there that participates in talking in tongues or exuberant worship service and dancing in the aisles and stuff, if you don't do that, you're not participating. You're not following the rule. You're not doing the commandments of the church.
That's a good indication.
You must do that. So that's a religion. Yeah. Rules.
It's a good, that's probably about the best definition that I've heard, is that we're all doing this, and if you're not doing it, you're an outcast. Well, that qualifies you as a religion, pretty much. Yeah, this is the way we do it.
But isn't it also true that the Pope needs to get saved too?
Sure, everybody does.
Because he considers himself the Christ region on earth. Okay,
yeah,
because they look at things tangible.
Yeah.
Something they can touch.
Yeah.
See, they don't see things spiritually. And they sacrifice Christ every Sunday.
Yeah. Every day.
Every day they sacrifice him.
Yeah. Over and over again, yeah. Even though the Bible says that that's putting Christ to an open shame.
Open shame.
Trying to crucify him over and over.
Over and over.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you can complain about the Mariolatry and the idolatry and the confessing the priests and praying the saints and all of that kind of stuff, but the bottom line with the Catholic Church is the same as any other religion and non-religion.
Mm-hmm.
It's they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Mm-hmm. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. We just read that Paul says in Romans 10. God offers righteousness to people who are unrighteous.
Mm-hmm.
If you see yourself as not being in need of that, then you're going on your own righteousness, and you're gonna, it's gonna be to your dismay in the end.
You're gonna fall. With this policeman that killed his wives, I heard on the radio today that, you know, if you tell God, confess to God, God's not gonna tell on that. Although you pay for your sins if you're not saved. But the priest that he confessed one murder to told on him.
Yeah.
But they seem to say, well, that priest took an oath, so we can't, not to tell, so we can't take that as a confession.
Oh, so they wouldn't accept?
It's a non-denomination church.
Oh, it wasn't a Catholic church. But there's still that confidentiality regardless of.
And because he was a non-denomination, that wasn't considered as a confession.
Oh, is that okay? So had he been Catholic,
they
couldn't break the confidentiality.
But because
God doesn't recognize him as a true vicar, a true mediator, then that's okay. He could go and talk.
Him and his wife went there for marriage counseling, and he
confessed to a murder.
He confessed to the wife, and the wife was told that pastor.
Okay.
Pastor,
and the pastor went and told the cops.
Well, after this,
like
is
he should have.
That Drew.
Peterson. Okay.
You know
what's
going on. Yeah, I know about that.
So now there's So now there's that issue.
Yes.
And they never find their remains, though.
No, not yet.
No.
Of
yeah.
four women?
Yeah.
Is it
no.
Three's the one.
Three wives, two of them are dead, I think, right?
Yeah, so right now he's being charged with the third wife's murder because they haven't been able to find the fourth wife.
Saying they haven't found her. What is he, a magician?
He's a cop.
Yeah,
they know how to they know what you got to do to hide from the cops.
He could have got a barrel full of acid of some kind and dumped her in there.
Yeah.
They could have dissolved.
Yeah. Yeah. There's lots of places he could have buried them. I mean,
three
five was going up at that time.
Right.
It's a rumor going around that
she's under the concrete on the 355 extension somewhere.
The guy that they never found.
Jimmy Hoffa.
They didn't find him.
Yeah.
I mean,
he's under a
concrete somewhere.
Under a cornerstone of a building somewhere.
Cement shoes.
Yeah.
The
Chiefs.
Thank you, Dave.
Well, don't forget to listen to our president's State of the Union address on your way home.
Hey, Russ, I want to be clear.
Let's be clear.
Nixon always used to say that. Yes,
but it's perfectly clear.
I'm surprised he takes off on that.
He always says that.
He does. He says that a lot. He wants to be clear.
Very much.
It's always good to have a stack of Bibles in case you need to
swear
on some. Take a vow.
Well, it's great that.
Staying warm out there, Perry?
Boy,
yeah, that looks warm.
That's for sure.
No.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Amen. What a great
verse. You have to keep your nose in it.
You got to keep your nose in the book.
That's it.
And preferably read it while you're in.
That's where they tell Bill all the time. And Bill is starting to pick up on that, aren't you, Bill?
Bill says, leave me alone, I'm fine. So how's it looking there, guys? The spots all come up? Oh man, look at that, it's a brand new rug. That stuff works.
Yes,
can't say nothing bad about it. Yeah, I was expecting that vinegar to be real nasty, but it's not. Vinegar and baking soda.
Baking soda kind of neutralizes the vinegar.
Okay, why is this thing is still running?
Oh. true enough.
You want to try?
I don't know nothing about it. I'd like to have one, though.
Yeah, I don't know what to do with it. Everything's off. This is off. This is off. Pull the battery on this thing or something.
Yeah, probably because it's been recording us this whole time. Not that we said anything we don't want recorded, but you're just wasting the... Yeah, you can go over it. It won't stop. It won't stop. Stop. Myrtle and all.
Here, I try to do this once a month.
Oh, thank you, sir. God bless you. God will not forget. I appreciate that, brother. I surely do appreciate your thinking of me.
Hey, Myrtle!
Border. It's not even a gold.
Yeah, I want this thing shut off.
You're turning both switches, aren't you?
Myrtle, help. Myrtle.
Yeah.
Help.
What's the matter?
It won't shut off.
What won't get it to shut off?
This thing.
What?
This.
Oh!
Remember last time that I left it on the whole time until Sunday?
Mm-hmm.
It won't shut off. Everything off. That's off.
Okay.
That's off.
Okay.
This is the off button.
Turn it back on and turn it back on again. I mean, push the button and
okay.
Turn it on.
Let me try that. It goes to hold, and then it comes right back. Okay, so I'm going to turn this on and this on.
I have no idea about